Good morning, church. Welcome out to Anchored Fellowship on this very fine end of February morning. It is just 2 days away from March 1st. Tuesday is March 1st. Just breathe that in. Just take that in. Just bask in that for a moment. Spring is on the way. Spring is on the way. I couldn't be more excited for that than I am. Spring is coming, but so is the Lord. The Lord is coming. And in preparation for that, we are studying together as a church through the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And with every day that passes and everything that we see in world news, we just become all the more emboldened in our understanding of why knowing this book is so important. Knowing this book is enlightenment and empowerment to live through the trying times in which we're living through. The proof of that, the evidence of that, comes out in the form of increased faith. Jesus told us that was his entire reason for giving us future prophecy, eschatology, the study of end times things. The reason why the Lord put that in the Bible, Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 29, it's so that he can tell us before it comes, so that when, not if, but when it does come to pass, that we might believe. It's a boost to our faith. That's why we study the book of Revelation. It's why we study end time prophecy. Otherwise, we could just stop at Revelation chapter 6. When the tribulation period begins in the book of Revelation and say, well, from that point on, who cares? I won't be here. I don't need to know. But no, knowing those things strengthens our faith for the times in which we live. So last week, we handled the first six verses of Revelation chapter 12. In verse 1, we identified the woman as the nation of Israel. In verse 2, we saw that woman being depicted as pregnant with the Christ child throughout the Old Testament era. In verse 3, we met the not-so-great, great dragon. We identified him by peeking ahead at verse 9 to be Satan himself. Then in verse 4, we read of him, Satan, and his angels getting that divine boot out of heaven. And he immediately positions himself at the womb of the nation of Israel. That is his position throughout all of world history, waiting, perched, waiting to pounce on that promised child once that promised child was born. But against all odds and against all efforts of the great dragon, there was a verse 5. And in verse 5, that Christ child was born. If Vegas existed back then, Vegas would have lost a lot of money on that day, 0 AD, at the birth of Christ. The Lord pulled it off against all of those efforts down throughout the ages of history. He pulled it off, the Son of God, the Messiah, born in the flesh to walk this earth. And so then we left verse 5 as all summary of past history. And then between verses 5 and 6, as we move from verse 5, we move from history past into verse 6, prophecy future. That's where we left off. And that first prophecy that was given to us there in verse 6 last week, that is in perfect accordance with what Daniel the prophet told us in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 24, that halfway through the tribulation period, the Jewish nation would be forced into hiding because of a seek and destroy operation from the great dragon via the Antichrist. That brings us up to speed for today in just those six verses, which is intended to explain to us anti-Semitism and show us the ugly underbelly of it, the roots of it, the history of it, the purpose of it. In just those six verses, They took us all the way back to the very early history of the earth, right shortly after creation. And then in just those six verses, it dropped us right back off to right where we are, right in the tribulation timeline, right there at the halfway point with 3.5 years done and 3.5 years to go. That's where we left off. That's where we pick up at the midway point of the tribulation. That's where we're studying in this book. That is where we are in this story. Do you get me? All right, let's begin reading in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael, the archangel, and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So Satan and one third of the angels that he deceived fought against Michael and two thirds of the holy angels in heaven. Who's your money on right there? I know where mine is. Verse 8, but they, Satan's army, did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Just to make sure you don't miss who this is, John just gives us all of his titles. Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Now, again, just to make sure that you are with me, where are we in our study of the book of Revelation? Where are we in the tribulation timeline? We're at the halfway point. Where are we in this current story of Revelation 12? Because remember, this chapter is a parenthetical chapter that works outside of the timeline. But where are we currently as we study this story in Revelation chapter 12? We're in the same spot. We're at the halfway point of the tribulation. This story has matched us up currently with where we are in the timeline. We are 3.5 years in, and we have 3.5 years to go. I know I am perhaps overemphasizing this, but I am emphasizing it so that you don't get confused with, well, so that you don't confuse verses 7 through 10 with what happened in verse 4. In verse 4, we read about the initial fall of Lucifer and his angels from heaven. And verses 7 through 10 does sound, I admit, awfully familiar to verse 4 and what we studied in verse 4, what we covered last week. But let me just state it as plainly as I can. The event of verse 4 and the event of verses 7 through 10 are two different events altogether. This isn't a retelling, a recapping, or a rehashing. This is something new. This is something future, something that has not happened yet, but will happen at the midway point of the tribulation. And verses 7 through 10 provides the clues that we need in order to make that determination. So if you don't see what I'm getting at yet, just stay with me. First of all, verse 9 does not speak of a star falling from heaven. It speaks of a dragon in heaven getting cast out of heaven permanently. And that verse, verse 9, reflects back on the titles of Satan throughout history. In other words, when verse 4 took place, it took place with all of history in front of it. But what's happening in verses 7 through 10 is taking place with all of history behind it. Secondly, in verse 9, we read about what Satan has been doing throughout all of history. It gives us an account of what he has done up until this point. He has what? He's been working on one thing, deceiving the whole world. And thirdly, finally, in verse 10, we read about Satan's business dealings in heaven throughout Earth's history. So what this is an expose. It is a day in the life of the dragon. If you ever was curious about how does Satan spend his day, I'm not sure why you'd want to know that, except for maybe out of morbid curiosity or strategic defensive purposes. But if you've ever wanted to know how does Satan spend his day, verses 7 through 10, there's your verses. This is a typical day in the life of Satan. He spends part of his day on earth deceiving the world and persuading them away from Christ. So he is, in fact, the one trying to keep you out of prayer, out of worship, and out of public gatherings. That's him. Did you know that? Oh, it's not your to-do list. I got to do this. I can't go. I can't pray. It's not your to-do list. It's not the honey-do list. It's nothing like that. The force and the source behind deception and that effort to separate you from God, it is the enemy. That's his work on the earth. But that's only how he spends a portion of his day. Because we just read it in verse 10. He also spends at least a portion of every day and every night bringing up all of our wrongs into the throne of God and making accusations against us. That's it. That's the complexity of Satan. That's how he enjoys spending his time, if enjoyment is a word that you can use about him at all. That's the extent of it. That's the depth of it. So I just picture him up in heaven. You know, God, I mean, I hate to bring this up. Lord, you know I'm not a gossip, but did you see what Arlen did? I mean, that's got to be so tough working with that guy. Shouldn't you just maybe find another one? Shouldn't you just maybe find another worker? I just picture him making those accusations against us and saying things like, Lord, I'm only here to help. Let me take out the trash for you. You can do better than Arlen. Let me just help you out. Here's my accusation. Here's where he went wrong. Here's his sins. This is why he can't be saved. But there's a great thing you need to know, that though he's up there daily and nightly, while you're sleeping probably, still accusing you of your sins before God, the truth is we're all set. We're just fine because we have a mediator. We have an intercessor that sits at the right hand of the Father. And when those accusations about us come up, the Lord is able to stand up and say, now in my case, I picture it something like this. Satan, you make some good points about Arlen. You're not entirely wrong. He is a jerk, but he's my jerk. He's saved. I shed my blood to forgive him of those sins. So those sins that you're bringing up before my throne, those accusations that you're making, he's already confessed them. They're covered by the blood. He's forgiven. He's saved. Verses 7 through 10 really isn't new information about Satan. It's just really confirmation about stuff we already know about him. This is stuff we learned all the way back in the book of Job, or if you're new to the church, the book of Job. That's fine. We'll let that slip for a while. The book of Job, chapter 1. In the book of Job, chapter 1, we read that the fallen angels present themselves before God in heaven. Satan comes along with them. And what that is that's an accountability session. That's a meeting that God mandates in order to see what's happening and in order to set some limits for the enemy. So there's Job chapter 1, the enemy coming before the throne room of God. And God asks the question as a measure of accountability, Satan, what have you been up to? And Satan, interestingly, uses military terminology. He says this in my own words, military terminology. He says, I've been doing reconnaissance work on the earth. I've been walking up and down it. I've been scoping it all out. I've been gathering intel so that I can develop future campaigns against the people of the earth. And so the Lord brings Job up. You remember this story, you know, the passage. The Lord brings Job's name up. I would be mad if I was Job. The Lord introduced this idea. He said, have you scoped out, have you considered my servant Job? Great man, my best, greatest servant on earth. Satan's reply was, of course, already scoped him out. What did Satan do next? What did he do next? Accusation. He made an accusation against Job. He said, God, Job does not truly love you for the sake of loving you. Job only serves you because you're so good to him. You protect him and you bless him. And then there was the challenge. But Lord, if you pull back on that protection and that blessing and you let me have him for a while, I'll show you. He'll opt out of service. He'll curse you. He'll turn back on you. And then Satan got that permission and Satan went to work. So we see those same aspects of Satan, his work on the earth to try to deceive and disrupt our fellowship with God, his work in heaven. First of all, yes, it's mandatory. He has to be accountable to God and God has to establish those limits of what he can and can't do to us. But as he's there developing plans against us, he's making accusations about us in order to persuade God into changing his mind about saving us, in order to persuade God into allowing him to make those attacks against us. So it really is recap of what we already know about our enemy, Satan. So let's just piece together what we know from what we've covered thus far in verses 7 through 10. Well, actually, going back even further than that, let's look at the whole chapter and let's piece this together. Verse 4 speaks of an initial war in heaven. It was the attempted overthrow of God. Lucifer was kicked out, his angels with him, so that heaven was no longer Satan's dwelling place. There was a change to his home address. Now, just based on what I see on the news, it seems to me like maybe he has a home in Chicago. I think that's like headquarters. I'm almost tempted to think maybe he's married to the mayor, Lori Lightfoot. The match made it. Well, I tell you, never mind. So he had a change of address, but don't think that meant that his access to heaven was cut off. His fall happened long before Job chapter 1, but there we see him in Job chapter 1 up into heaven in the presence of God, making accusations and developing strategies against God's people. So this is where verses 7 through 10 separates itself from verse 4, because in verses 7 through 10, we were given the announcement of a new event, a future event that is not rehashing or restating that initial angelic war or Satan's initial fall from heaven. But what it is doing is it is detailing a future angelic war in heaven, which results in Satan's future permanent loss of all access to heaven. This is where his access card gets revoked. He's out of the system. He's not allowed back in. This is a permanent banishment. Do you see the difference? When is this going to happen? I'm being intentionally redundant. When is this going to happen? Where are we in the Revelation 12 story? We are at the center point of the tribulation. That is when this happens. Verses 7 through 10 takes place at the halfway point of the tribulation with 3.5 years to go. Now, before we move on to verse 11, I have a real quick sidebar for you. I think it's an important one. I take it from verse 9, where Satan is referred to as the serpent of old. And I just want to point this out to you, just in case in the future, and there are people that will do this, but just in case in the future someone comes up to you and tries to convince you that the serpent in the Garden of Eden was anyone or anything but Satan, you can bring them right to this verse, show them this verse in verse 9, and it tells us directly that Satan is the serpent of old. He is the serpent from the Garden of Eden. Eve was not just arguing with a snake. that was Satan using that creature in order to get to her. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Now, we are still talking about the nation of Israel here, the Jews. Sure, this statement would ring true for Gentile believers alive during this time, during the tribulation. But in the context, it has nothing to do with Gentile believers. This is how the Jewish nation defeats the Antichrist during the second half of the tribulation. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. That is, Christ has shed his blood and died for their sins. Number two, by the word of their testimony. That is, they now at this point have a true profession of faith in Jesus as Savior and Messiah. And then number three, unfortunately, many of those Jews will have to lay down their physical lives in order to preserve their eternal lives. They will be forced to lay down their lives during the tribulation period. And the prophet Zechariah gives us those grim numbers in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Let me just read those verses to you real quick. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds, this is speaking of Israel, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third, or the third part of it, shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third, the third part, through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So one-third of the nation escapes the tribulation period with their lives intact. Two-thirds of the nation is not so fortunate. And now we begin to understand why the tribulation, when it's referencing, or I should say when it's speaking directly to the nation of Israel, now we begin to understand why the tribulation is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob or Israel. It's the time of Israel's trouble because during that time, two-thirds of the nation will die at the hands of Antichrist, of course, fueled, inspired, and energized by Satan. Just as a qualifier here, by the way, if you're wondering how that's victory, first of all, if you're a believer, you're going to have to stop looking at death as defeat. Death of a Christian, death for a Christian is not defeat. And this is not just a trite Christianism. It's not just Christian cliche, but death for a Christian truly is the ultimate victory. The last thing you have to defeat, death, hell, the grave, that's when you defeat it at your death. So yes, death is the final victory for the believer in Christ. Just as a qualifier here, and to keep our heads in this straight, please do remember that the 144,000 Jews that were sealed earlier on in this book are exempt from what we're speaking about here. They are especially called, especially chosen, and especially protected by the Lord. They are all going to make it. We're going to cover that in a future study very soon. But needless to say, when they get to the end, it's not going to be like 143,998. The dragon got two of them. Oh, well, close enough. No, you're going to read it. When we get to the end, there are 144,000 exactly. Those that were sealed and protected, they will make it to the end. Then you have the two Jewish witnesses that we studied about. Those two prophets, those tribulation prophets, they also will endure all the way to the end when their work is done and they're taken out in dramatic fashion. They have that, you know, brief brush with death as our Lord did. But then 3.5 days later, they resurrect and ascend up into heaven again, as our Lord did. Apart from those protected groups that have a specific role and a specific work to fulfill during the tribulation period, all other Jews believers or unbelievers, are not protected from the Antichrist and the work of the enemy during the tribulation period. They're not protected from the plagues. They're not protected from all of the hell that the earth will catch during that time, and only one third of them will survive it. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And let me just stop right there for a moment, because I see something important here. Verse 12 really is a tale of two sides, if I've ever seen it. First, in the first part of verse 12, which we just read, we're looking at heaven's aspect or viewpoint of this. And then in the rest of the verse, we're going to take a look at the earth's aspect or viewpoint of this. The first part of verse 12 shows the reaction of heaven, everyone in heaven, at the middle point of the tribulation period, when Satan is permanently banished from heaven. It is going to invoke another one of those heavenly worship scenes. It is going to be a great moment. And really, just to think about that, personally, right now, I'm fine with Satan spending as much time in the throne room as he wants. He can go up there and say whatever he wants about me and the rest of you. We are protected. We have that mediator. We have that intercessor. And by the way, I figure that the more time he spends up there, the less time he's down here boogering everything up. So I'm fine with that. But keep this in mind. At this point in the narrative, we as the church have been in heaven for 3.5 years. His access is cut off when? 3.5 years into the tribulation, which means what? Our first 3.5 years in heaven during the tribulation period, we're going to have to get used to seeing Satan stick his ugly mug up into the throne room, and we're going to have to hear his relentless and irrational accusations about the believers down below. So believe me, I think it's going to be a great moment, and we're going to be ready when that moment comes to see Satan once and for all terminated from that location, not allowed back in, eternally banished from heaven. So, great moment for heaven, but meanwhile, back at the ranch, meanwhile, down below, reading on in verse 12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. You won't even be safe in a submarine in the middle of the ocean. Why? Because the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Now, we all know that Satan has never exactly been a ball of sunshine. That's an understatement. But why is Satan so furious at this point in history, at the halfway mark of the tribulation period? What has angered him so much? Why so serious? Well, I'll give you three reasons. First of all, apart from the 144,000 Jews that are sealed and the two witnesses, Bible prophecy teaches us that the rest of the Jews, by and large, not counting, of course, those that are saved, Messianic Jews, but by and large, the rest of the Jews alive for the first part of the tribulation period will be completely fooled by the Antichrist. They will be following him around like baby ducks, completely convinced that the Antichrist is not the Antichrist, but is actually the Christ. You know, the Orthodox Jew that is not a Messianic Jew does not believe that their Messiah, their Christ, has ever come. We Christians keep shouting, yes, he did. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's our Savior. But they don't believe that he has come. They're still waiting. And when the Antichrist comes onto the world stage, charismatic as he is, eloquent as he is, problem solver as he will be, the Jews will be wowed by him. They'll be deceived by him. They will believe him to be the Christ. Jesus prophesied that to the unbelieving Jews in his day In John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus told them, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. That is what I call a prophetic allusion, and it's one of many that the Jewish nation, by and large, will embrace the Antichrist as the Christ. But what happens prophetically is at the 3.5 year mark, which is what we're studying, which is where we are in the story, the Antichrist finally shows his true colors, 3.5 years in. And we're going to talk about it in chapter 13, like I promised. We didn't get there this week. We'll get there next week in chapter 13. It is at the time of the abomination of desolation, which simply put is the Antichrist laying claim to the tribulation temple, the newly built tribulation temple. And it is the Antichrist demanding to be worshipped as God. And when that takes place, it is at that point that Antichrist loses the Jewish nation as his followers. It is at that point that the blinders are lifted from the spiritual eyes of the Jews and they realize this guy is not the Christ. He's a beast. He's the Antichrist. So Satan loses the Jews at the midway point. Secondly, Satan, who inspires the Antichrist, and again, we'll see that in the next chapter as well, chapter 13. Satan, who inspires the Antichrist, has just had his access to heaven permanently revoked. Thirdly, as the verse tells us, Satan knows the Bible better than you, better than me. He's had 6,000 years to study it in one form or another. He knows the Bible very well, so he knows that when this happens, he is down to just 3.5 years to salvage all attempts to prevent the Lord's reign and try to pull off an underdog win, an upset victory. So, just let that all register. At this point, Satan, through the Antichrist, has lost the Jews. He has lost his access to heaven, and he knows that his time is almost up. That's what has him in such a bad mood for the last 3.5 years. Husbands, you thought your wife's pregnancy moods were long. This one's long. 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, he's in a bad mood, and he's in a bad way, so he goes on a rampage. And the Lord obliges, the Lord facilitates that. The Lord finally takes him off the collar and leash. He's turned loose on the earth. It will be the most horrendous 3.5 years in the history of our world. You can read Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 later. It speaks of this very event and this very thing. But moving along, verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth, that's past tense, to the male child. That happened in verse 5, the birth of Christ. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. And again, that is going to be Petra. We studied that last week, so if you weren't here, you know what to do. Pretend like you were here and act like you know what we're talking about. No, go back sometime this week, study it, and get caught up with us. That's going to be Petra, where she is nourished for a time. That's one. And times, that's two more. And half a time, that is 3.5 times, or 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. Now, this prophecy conjures up comforting conjecture. Americans love this prophecy because our founding fathers chose the bald eagle as the symbol of our nation. And there was a time where that was an excellent symbol for our nation. We were free like the bald eagle. We could go anywhere we want, do anything we want. Now, you want to build a tiny little shed in your backyard, you got to go to the government and say, please, How much do I have to pay you so I can build this shed? Will you look at my plans? Will you approve my plans? Whose pocket do I have to fill so I can get this done? So maybe it's not the best symbolism for our nation right now, having lost many of our freedoms over the decades. But at one time, it was a great symbol for our nation. And so many people look at that symbol and read this verse, and they believe and they suggest that this actually predicts that at the midway point of the tribulation, America will come to the aid of Israel and help them with this escape. So, yay, you know, rescue by American aircraft. USA to the rescue. Now, there is a minute chance that that could be true. But it is a bit of a stretch. It is a bit of a stretch for me to believe. Because in order to believe that, you have to work outside of the Bible for any kind of biblical basis for interpretation. You just really have nothing biblical to stand on. It's pretty much sheer conjecture. And you know, here at Anchored Fellowship, that we aren't at all interested in fanciful speculations that tickle the fancy. We are more interested in letting the Bible interpret the Bible. We're more interested in tracking down where the original symbolism or metaphor or prophecy was so that we can actually know what it is based on, not conjecture, not nationalism, but the Bible. And to that end, this metaphor already appears heavily in the Bible, and I mean heavily. This is always the biblical symbol for God in his protection, his deliverance, and his provision of his people, the nation of Israel. And this begins all the way back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, a passage we studied not all that long ago, where as the Lord is getting ready to give Moses the Ten Commandments and the law, the Lord begins by reminding Moses what he has done for the nation. He reminds Moses that he has delivered the nation from Egyptian bondage, that he has pulled them to safety, that he has been protecting them. And what symbolism does God use to convey that message? He uses the symbolism of the eagle's wings. And I'll read this to you from Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, "You have seen what I have done to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He would go on to use that metaphor again in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in Ruth chapter 2, a whole bunch of times in the book of Psalms, Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 4, Jeremiah chapter 48 and Jeremiah chapter 49, also in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 23, Luke chapter 13. So it is a metaphor. It's a reference that is used heavily in the Bible. And in all of those references, God did all of that without the U.S. military. Okay? It wasn't the U.S. military rescuing Israel from Egypt. It was God. It wasn't the U.S. military in any of those other occasions. That is always God's way of saying, I've rescued you, or I will rescue you. I've sheltered you and protected you. I've provided for you, or I will do those things. We sang about it today, church. The shadow of his wings. We sang about this very symbolism. It is always a work to speak of God's work and not the U.S. military. And I'll tell you why. One very strong reason, you'd be hard-pressed to refute it, one very strong reason why I do not believe this is the U.S. coming to the aid of Israel and rescuing Israel and the U.S. and the nation of Israel riding off into the sunset. Here's why I don't believe it. Because Bible prophecy teaches us that by the time we get to the end, like it or not, America, There will be no other nation standing with the nation of Israel. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. The Lord says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. If you continue reading on in that prophecy, you'll see that that is speaking of the buildup to the Battle of Armageddon, which takes place immediately at the second coming of Christ. That is the Lord's first issue. That's his first business issue to take care of in his second coming: prevent a global war against the nation of Israel. Flip over a few chapters in Zechariah to Zechariah chapter 14, also verses 2 and 3. And this is what they say. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. What nations? All nations, including the United States of America. What I'm telling you is that for sure, by the end of the tribulation period, all nations, as the Bible says, are against the nation of Israel. It will be the Jews against the entire world. And guess who wins? The Jews. Why? Because that's when the Lord shows up to fight for his people at the second coming. So I just find it hard to believe that the U.S. would be Israel's savior halfway through the tribulation period, and then 3.5 years later, sour on the nation of Israel. I just do not see that happening. As it pertains to eschatology, future Bible prophecy, it doesn't have anything good to say about America, if anything at all. We're going to talk about that in a future study. So suffice it to say, do not put your confidence on America being the savior of anything during the tribulation period. Put all of your weight, all of your confidence on Christ being the savior of everything at that time. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, the word flood is used metaphorically or symbolically in two different ways in the Bible. When it is speaking of God, then it is always a reference to judgment. When it is speaking of people, then it is always a reference of large scale oppression and persecution. David uses it that way a ton in the book of Psalms. He constantly had a flood after him. That's how he felt in life. There was constantly a flood, and that was true. He had Saul and Saul's army chasing him for the majority of his young life. That's the context. That's the meaning, the proper meaning that should be applied here. This is the work of the enemy. It is a flood. It is a large-scale invasion of oppression and persecution against the woman, the nation of Israel. The source is the dragon, and the puppet is the Antichrist. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now remember, this is Petra. They'll be in Petra for these final 3.5 years of tribulation. And Petra is as close to impenetrable as you can get. The sheer geography of Petra is no doubt going to thwart many of the Antichrist's attempted attack. Say that 3 times fast. It's going to help a lot, but this is the age of modern technological warfare. So Petra can only offer so much concealment and safety and protection when you start to factor in military aircraft and bunker busting bombs. The point is, Petra's not enough. There's going to have to be supernatural divine intervention, and that is exactly what the Lord is going to do. He is going to say to the earth, say, ah. Well, I didn't mean you. But wow, that was good. Maybe you should all do that. Let's say to the earth, say ah. And the earth is going to open its mouth and swallow up this military, this army of the Antichrist that is pursuing the nation of Israel. Do I really believe that that could happen like that? The earth just gulp? Of course I do. And it wouldn't be the first time that it happened in history, would it? Numbers chapter 16 comes to mind, where God also caused the earth to open up its mouth and swallow up some troublemakers. That would be Korah, Dathan, Abihu, and their families. In more modern times, what happened in 1980 wasn't much different, really. Have you ever heard of the Iran hostage crisis? 1980. On November 4th, 1979, a small group of Iranian Muslim militants attacked our U.S. embassy in Tehran, overtook it, and then took our embassy diplomats hostage and held them hostage for months on end. Now, I was too young to remember this. I wasn't studying news in current times at the time. But reading through history, it was an incredible story. We sat on this for quite a few months until finally in April 24th of 1980, President Carter finally started what was known as Operation Eagle Claw. That was a military effort to get those hostages, those U.S. diplomats back. That was back when we actually went out and rescued our friends and our allies rather than abandon them. But hey, different times, different measures, I guess. So we sent in that operation. Carter unleashed the most advanced and powerful military in the world, the United States military. He sent warships, helicopters, soldiers, aircraft, all to take down this small little militia that had captured our embassy. And what happened? A sandstorm happened. A sandstorm. And it clogged our equipment and clouded our radar. It was a disaster. We killed one civilian and eight of our own troops in the process. That's all that happened. It was a disaster. America's mighty military was defeated by sand. Earth. Just like that. So yes, I believe that this will happen even as the Lord says it, that Antichrist will send an army after the Jews. The earth will open its mouth and swallow up that army. Hey, the Middle East has always been a tricky place to do war. And the Lord is the brightest of strategists. And let's face it, he has all the elements of all of creation at his command. He will accomplish this even as he says he will. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, the nation of Israel. And listen to this, don't miss this. The dragon was enraged with the woman, Israel, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Interesting statement. Because it could only be referring to the spiritual offspring of the nation of Israel. Do you remember what I referred to as the church last week? I called it the offspring of the nation of Israel because that's what we are. You can't at this time speak of a Jew as the offspring of this woman because this woman represents all of the Jews alive at this time. If you're a natural offspring to this woman in Revelation 12, you're part of the woman. You're included in that symbolism. So it can only be speaking of the spiritual offspring of the nation of Israel, which at this time will be Gentile believers who have embraced Jesus as Messiah. They have embraced the Jewish Messiah as their Savior and Messiah, and they're maintaining that faith during the tribulation period. Here's the problem. they're given no such prepared place of protection. 144,000 sealed. They're fine. They're going to make it. The two witnesses, they make it to the end. The rest of the Jews, they may not all make it to Petra, but if they make it to Petra, they're going to be protected and saved by the Lord. How about Gentile believers during the second 3.5 years of tribulation? You're on your own. And good luck escaping the radar of the Antichrist. Good luck surviving that final 3.5 years of tribulation. So he goes on to say, went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what we've just discovered in verse 17 is that Satan, during that final 3.5 years of tribulation, really during all of it, is not only exclusively after the Jewish nation, he is also after any Gentile who comes to faith in Christ during the tribulation. So to the unsaved Jew, I would say this, don't put your family and yourself through this. There are no guarantees that you'll be that one-third of the nation that actually makes it to Petra. There's no guarantees of that. And to the unbelieving Gentile, I would say this, you have absolutely no guarantees during the tribulation period. You are truly at the disposal and the mercy of the great dragon. In case you didn't know it, there's not a merciful bone in his body. So Jew or Gentile, I may be a little biased here as a pastor, but I just think your best bet, your smartest move today is to come to faith in Jesus and just be ready to be taken out before all of this even begins. Would you stand? And let's close in a word of prayer.